Thank you so much. It is good to be here and looking forward to this, and trust that as we fellowship together around the Word of God and encourage one another, that God will be pleased to bless us together. I need to begin by telling you that when Ed Goodwin called me and after some time earlier had asked me if I would come here and speak, when he called me and gave me the subject, the way he put it was this. He said, "We'd like for you to bring four messages on Leviticus 25. I confess my immediate response was, they said, "Ed, I'm an old man. I've been in a lot of meetings. I've heard a lot of preaching. I have never heard four messages on Leviticus 25. So I knew I had my work cut out for me. But I'm delighted to share this jubilee occasion with you. I think of 50 years of ministry like this workers' conference, as we've already had the reminder, the kind of encouragement, the kind of fellowship, the kind of exchange of ideas that happens in a session like this is so profitable to the Lord's people. And to have a celebration of this is great. I just was thinking, as Rob was talking about Jubilee for ancient Israel being a once-in-a-lifetime experience, wondering how many people are here today that were a part of the first Jubilee, I should say the first workers' conference 50 years ago. Anybody that's been here? Come on, show your hands. Boy, that's three. Well, that's... I see. Three. I saw three. One here, one in the back. They were here 50 years ago. Well, all right, that will help. Come on, gentlemen. Stand up. If you were here 50 years ago... I tell you, it's a good job they can stand up. When you think about celebrating Jubilee every 50 years in ancient Israel, there was probably only one time in a lifetime that it was significant. If you were a 2- and 3-year-old child of Jubilee, you probably wouldn't remember much about that. But I'm sure that these brethren can give us that kind of perspective at the beginning of this conference that has been fulfilled over the years. We praise God for those that had the kind of vision and the kind of sense of need to get a ministry like this going. It's a tremendous thing to see that. We're going to read from the Jubilee chapter again, without apology, take you back to Leviticus 25, and we will reread some of the opening verses in this chapter, again, to get the perspective of our study together in this hour. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. "The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the 7th year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. And you shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. Your harvest aftergrowth you shall not reap. Your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year, and all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself, your male and female slaves, your hired man, your foreign resident, and those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. And you are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. And you shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, the day of atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim it a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow, nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it's a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years of the jubilee, after Jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price. In proportion to the fewness of years, you shall diminish its price. For it is a number of crops he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. Let's take a moment to pray again. Father, again, we come now to focus our attention on the Scripture. We are conscious of our need of the gracious, illuminating work of the Spirit of God, and we pray that you will speak to us, guide us in our thinking again in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I look at the Scriptures and look at this chapter on the sabbatical, I find a lot of things that are very strange and different to me. We don't live in the kind of culture and the kind of economy that Israel had in these ancient days. We live in a very different world, and it's hard, I think, for those of us who live in these United States in the Western world to think Jubilee, to think Jubilee. What I'd like to do for a few minutes, however, is to just quickly survey the chapter. Now, I hate to say this, but the folks who kindly set up the notes that I gave them for you to work with, they came to them in an order that is not the right order, and therefore they are stapled together in an order that is not the right order. So if you can do this without breaking your fingernail, take the paper clip or the staple out of your notes. And we're going to start with the section that is headed Jubilee, Leviticus 25. If you want to stick them back in your binder in a different order, do that. Jubilee, Leviticus 25. And do a quick chapter content survey here, just to get our bearings. And you will notice, of course, the context in the book of Leviticus, often called the guidebook for priests. The context of the book of Leviticus is, of course, a great many details about the Levitical structure that God revealed to his people, the whole structure of their lives, not only religiously, but also economically and socially. There was a Levitical system, a Levitical order, and that is, of course, what we find spelled out in the book of Leviticus. In fact, in the previous chapter, you see the account of a young man who was stoned. The first stoning because of blasphemy, one of those few historic references in the book of Leviticus. You will also note that at the beginning of chapter 25, Moses starts out by talking about the seven-year Sabbaths and then goes to the Levitical Sabbath of Jubilee, which indicates to me that the Jubilee was a part of the whole sabbatical structure in which they lived. That is the context in which we see this. The word itself appears in verse 10. The word Jubilee has to do with rest and release, or liberty. The fact is, of course, that it involved both family and property, as you see in verse 10, and the repeated statement, you shall not wrong one another. You shall not wrong one another. And if you look at the context of that repeated statement, it has to do not so much with Jubilee, but with the process of buying and selling prior to Jubilee. We want to come back to that, so keep that in mind. That's a significant factor in what we see in this chapter. A very community kind of awareness. A very clear teaching that affected the relationship of the people of God one with another. You shall not wrong one another. You see, the extra provision of God, which Rob has already referred to, not only in the sixth year as the seven-year sabbatical cycle went on, but then as you approach the Jubilee in the 48th year, there was a huge bumper crop that would carry them through 3 years. And, of course, you see the repeated statement, as you find in verse 23, you are aliens, you are sojourners, notice the language of this text, with me. The perspective, the attitude of the people of Israel is being conditioned by this teaching. Not only that, we see that there was, of course, the option to buy back land sold by necessity. They didn't really have what we call bankruptcy. I know even college students declare bankruptcy and walk away scot-free, it seems. That didn't happen in ancient Israel. If you got yourself into financial trouble, you became indebted to, you became a servant to the one to whom you owed that money. You didn't walk away scot-free. You worked it off, of course, and the amount that he would lend you always would be conditioned by the time yet expected until Jubilee. And as we're going to see, one of the things that we need to indicate in this chapter is that not only is the focus on Jubilee itself, but there is an even greater focus on the way the Jubilee reality conditioned their thinking, their planning, their dealings, their selling, their buying, all through the years that led up to that. So it wasn't just something that happened every 50 years or every 7 years. This perspective conditioned their whole life. Their whole life. We see, of course, that there are some exemptions here. Houses in walled cities were exempted. You could buy a house in a walled city, and for 1 year, the person that sold it to you had the right of redemption. But after that, it was yours permanently. It did not revert to its owner on the sabbatical year. However, houses in unwalled cities were very much like the open land. They did revert back to the original owner on the year of Jubilee. And you might want to toy in your mind with the reason for that exception. There, of course, were special mercies that were instructed here for your countrymen. You had to sustain him, verse 35. You could not charge interest on loans, verse 36 and 37. You didn't enslave a fellow Hebrew. If he got into financial trouble, he worked for you like a hired hand. But you didn't think of him and treat him like a slave. He was a brother, and you did not enslave him. He was like a hired hand. And, of course, there was always the right of redemption, even if a non-Israelite became wealthy in the land and somebody owed him money and became his servant, his bond servant. He, without any recourse, would have to release that slave if a relative wanted to buy him out of that condition of slavery. In other words, the laws of the Sabbath were imposed upon non-Israelites who lived in the land, as well as the Israelites themselves. And of course, even if there wasn't somebody to buy this person out of slavery, when the year of Jubilee came, he, with his family, would be released. The wonderful release of Jubilee. And of course, the bottom line, as we see in verse 55, look, I redeemed you out of Egypt, said the Lord, and I brought you into my land, and you are tenants on my land. It is my land, it is not your land, and you are my servants in my land. That's the bottom line of mindset. Now, I've given you here some observations that I think are important for us as we hurry through this. The concept of Jubilee, of course, we think of it as a time of joy, of renewal, of refreshing. The word itself literally means the blast of a horn, a flowing sound. That's what the word literally means, because on the seventh month of the 49th year, the year of Jubilee was announced with the blowing of ram's horns. That is literally what the word means, the blowing of horns. And the idea of release and renewal are certainly there in Jubilee. And that's why even on occasions like this, the planners for this conference said, we will have a Jubilee session because this is our 50th year. Almost 10 years ago, we had a Jubilee at the college because that was our 50th year. It is very common among the Lord's people to have that kind of recognition. And, of course, characteristically, we do it in a different way than Israel did, but it's a time of joy. It's a time of celebrating the faithfulness of God. It's a time of reckoning on the hand of God upon us over these years. And well, it may be, even for us. The idea, of course, that God tied people to the land is very important. We don't understand this unless you grew up on a poor farm like I did. And then you sort of understand what it means to be tied to the land. I grew up on a dairy farm. I came to the realization that's a form of slavery. Those cows had to be milked 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days a year. We were too poor to hire people to vote for us, and you were there. You were stuck. I mean, literally every morning, every night, just as sure as the sun came up in the morning and the sun went down at night, you were there. You were tied to that business. You were tied to the land. And God, in setting up the structure of things in ancient Israel, tied his people to the land. He not only apportioned areas for the tribes to live in, but if you check the book of Joshua carefully, you find that within the tribal territories, there were family sections. And the people were tied to those units of land in a very real way. And at the year of Jubilee, regardless of what kinds of transaction and movement had taken place in between, at the year of Jubilee, it all reverted back to the plan that God had originally instructed under Joshua. A very significant feature to keep in mind. Not only that, we realize that there was no capitalistic system in Israel. There was no permanent ownership of land. You see that in verse 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. In fact, you could not, you did not sell the land. You only sold the value of the crops that could be raised on that land between the time of sale and the year of Jubilee. That's really all you bought or sold, the value of the crops. God again emphasizing repeatedly, the land is mine, it is not yours. If you want to look at this very carefully as you browse, as I browse through Leviticus 25 again and again, I realize that, frankly, the mindset of the ancient Hebrews was more like we associate with Native Americans or American Indians than us as Westerners who have come to this continent. You know that the Native Americans did not view land as their permanent possession. In fact, they were living on the land, they were living off the land, but they did not own it permanently themselves. And that's really the concept that God got to ancient Israel. It's my land, you're my tenants on that land. And of course, the whole idea of community, that you live there as my people and do not wrong one another. But notice the comment about wronging one another comes in the process not of the Jubilee, but in the process of buying and selling. Sometimes as I look at the world around me and look at the price of things, I say it's all the traffic will bear. You know, I see stores putting things on sale for 50% off, 75%, and you know they're not losing money. Which means if you bought at regular price, you're paying 150% of what it cost. You see, in ancient Israel, you couldn't do that. All of this had a very solemn implication, not only on the economy of the people, but on the way they thought. There was a leveling effect, as we would think of it, in the sabbatical principle, that every 7 years, the land rests, and you rest. And every 50 years, things return to their original owner. The idea of amassing land, of amassing fortunes, was unthinkable in this kind of structure. When you come to Isaiah chapter 5 and God condemns the nation, woe to those who join house to house and field to field. You see, they had failed to maintain the sabbatical principle. They were amassing land, they were amassing wealth. And of course, in these years of sabbatical, you used up all of your reserves. So that when you started the year after the sabbatical and after Jubilee, you didn't have vast storehouses of billions of bushels of grain and all. It was all used up. And you had just enough to plant your crop in that following year, and everybody was back to square one. It had a remarkably leveling kind of influence on their whole economy. Not only that, of course, it's both crops and family that is in view. God's a family God. family is his idea, marriage is his idea, then we would expect that as it's through all of the Levitical teaching, so it is in the sabbatical teaching, that your relationship to your family, your providing for your family, your presence with your family is very, very important to God. Very important to God. And that's why in the release of Jubilee, when a man was in bondage, was working off his debt, not only would he return to the land of his forefathers, but his whole family would go with him. A family orientation in Jubilee. And of course, there's a great profit, a great honor, really, if you can redeem a fellow Hebrew out of his bondage. The kind of thing that Boaz did when he not only got Elimelech's land out of Hoch, and thus freed Naomi and Ruth from their indebtedness, but also purchased for himself a wife. That was considered to be an honor in Israel. It was a privilege to help a fellow Hebrew who had gotten himself into financial difficulties. You will also notice, of course, in this teaching that there were some unique regulations regarding priests. We won't take time to look at that now. There are some significant teachings there. And all of this gave a very realistic economic perspective. If you have 10 years now until Jubilee, and you want to buy land or you need to sell land, you sell 10 years' worth of crops that can be raised on that land. A very realistic kind of perspective in the whole thing. And in all of this, the great object lesson. Jehovah is your God. He redeemed you from Egypt. He made you free to be His servants. He brought you into His land. It's His prerogative to order your lives. You are tenants on His land, and you must treat each other as He treats you. And you shall not wrong your brother. A very awesome sense of responsibility, a very awesome sense of community taught in all of this Levitical structure. Now, I've indicated for you here that in a real sense, we can't duplicate all this. In that sense, we can't celebrate Jubilee. Rob's already reminded us that we don't have slavery in our Western world. And so the idea of releasing people from slavery, from bondage, we don't even think about that. Bless God, we don't have that. Not only that, we live in a capitalistic economy where land is bought and sold, and we consider it your possession. I think of that farm I grew up on, and wonder if 50 years later, if that was returned to my family. Just think about that. I think there are 180 houses on that little farm right now. Wow, how things would change. But the point is this. If you lived as the Hebrews lived with the sabbatical principle in view, it changed your whole way of looking at life. It made a difference in the way you planned. It made a difference in the way you negotiated for land. It made a difference in the way you thought about things, about goods. It was not just something that happened every 50 years. This sabbatical mindset was there all along, and it made a difference. Let me illustrate that. Take the fourth commandment. Now, the way we translate it, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do thy work, and so on. The fact of the matter is, the main verb of the fourth commandment is not remember. That's a participle. Some of you Hebrew people, check it. The main verb is you shall labor. That's the main verb of the command. That's the strength of the command. Israel missed that, of course. But the fact of the matter is, the opening phrase is a participial phrase. Remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy, 6 days thou shalt labor. In other words, you did your labor with the Sabbath in view. You worked for the 6 days while you were remembering the Sabbath. The reality of Sabbath conditioned day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You worked during these days remembering the Sabbath. And so it was here. When you thought about buying land or selling land, when you thought about your own financial responsibilities and whether you were being irresponsible and going to get yourself in debt and all of this was conditioned remembering the Sabbath. This sabbatical principle conditioned their whole way of thinking. And along with that, the solemn warning, you shall not mistreat, you shall not defraud your brother, had a very wonderful, wonderful effect on community life in the Hebrew concept. Very, very different, as we've been reminded, from the pagans around us. We'll come back to some of these, but let me just illustrate the fact that in this chapter, even though we can't duplicate it in our Western world, and we don't need to in the life of the New Testament church, since Christ has fulfilled all of these old requirements, there are, however, some important principles. There are some important spiritual issues which were highlighted in the sabbatical process and in the Jubilee, which do have some very important New Testament implications. And I've chosen just four of them. Rob's going to work with some. I will work with these four. There are four principles that stand out in the sabbatical and in the Jubilee teaching that I believe are important for us to look at. And I've given them here to you, and we want to look for just a few minutes now at the first of those. So if you look at another section of your material, there is a very brief outline that gives us an acquaintance, a renewing, a refreshing of mind with one of the important principles of Jubilee, and that was redemption. Jubilee was a time of redemption. Jubilee pointed forward to the fact that there were people who were enslaved. They'd gotten themselves into financial trouble. They were in bondage to their creditors. Ideally, however, and Moses makes that very clear in chapter 25, the ideal is that you didn't wait until Jubilee. If you had a relative who had gotten into financial trouble and was in bondage to work it off, it was your honor, it was your privilege to buy them out of that bondage, to redeem them. In the Old Testament way of living, there were many, many, many reminders of redemption. Redemption was built into their way of life. When you had your first child, for example, you had to redeem that child by payment or by sacrificial animal. There were many, many ways, and I hope that many of you have spent enough time in the Old Testament Scripture to be able to just chalk off in your mind all of the ways in which everyday life in the Hebrew community reminded people of the concept, the idea of redemption, to release by paying a purchase price. To release by paying a purchase price. When we think of buying, we usually think of bread and suits and houses and lands. There was a strong sense in which the ancient people of God, however, when they thought of buying, when they thought of redemption, thought of people. Buying people out of their bondage. Buying people out of their indebtedness. And of course, that becomes the strong teaching of the Scripture. In the New Testament, the doctrine of redemption is always seen as redemption toward sin. The Godward work of Christ was propitiation. The manward work of Christ was reconciliation. The sinward work of Christ was redemption. Redemption toward sin. The Scriptures teach us that sin is a slave master. Sin enslaves. The reference in John 8 is our Lord's words to the Jews, who he said, he who serves sin is the slave of sin. You remember, the Jews took pride in the fact that they had never submitted to any overlord. The Jews have always had a remarkable history of coming back from, struggling out of, surviving through the most oppressive kinds of treatment. And they had a very illustrious record as a nation that even though they were persecuted and downtrodden and beat upon so many times, they never gave up, they never gave in, they always came out of it in some way. And they were proud of this. They told the Lord, "We've never been enslaved to anybody. We've never knuckled under any kind of slavery." And the Lord said, "Oh yes? He who serves sin is enslaved to sin." Oh, that. And with one word, the Lord took all of this out of the political and economic realm and brought it into the spiritual realm. Our greatest slavery is not a political kind of or economic kind of slavery. The greatest slavery problem of the human race is bondage to sin. And our Lord brought it all to that point in His statement to the Jews. If you serve sin, you're in bondage to sin. Our culture doesn't believe this. We live in a self-oriented culture. Do your own thing. Be your own person. Assert yourself. Fulfill yourself. Please yourself. Educate yourself. On and on and on. Self, 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 self. And then you read in the book of Romans chapter 2 that ultimately that's the darkest form of slavery and the darkest form of idolatry. We don't understand that. We don't believe that. Redemption is towards sin. Sin is slavery. Sin is bondage. Ever try to break a bad habit? Now, don't raise your hand. Quick, no. Huh? Ever try to kick the habit? You realize how enslaved people who sin become. Now, in the Old Testament, as I said, there were many, many, many illustrations of slavery. And we're just going to rush through this by pointing out the fact that there were several words used in the Old Testament for slavery. The very familiar one, Ga'al, the kinsman redeemer, which we see illustrated so beautifully in the book of Ruth, when Boaz steps in and redeems these relatives out of their enslavement. They had left the land in a time of famine, and in their absence, what was the back tax or whatever it was when they came back, and Naomi and Ruth returned back to the land to face a bondage, to face a debt that they could not pay. And Boaz stepped in as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, to fulfill the very thing that we see in Leviticus 25, to get relatives out of the bondage of indebtedness and the slavery that would result from that. There is the word podo, which really has to do with the ransom price itself, the price paid to get the person out of the bondage into which they've gotten themselves. And, of course, the payment of that price, the price itself paid, these words are used repeatedly in the Old Testament. So we said there was much in the life of ancient Hebrews that reminded them of the fact that slavery, bondage, is a reality of life. And to be delivered from, to be purchased from bondage, is a picture that God frequently gave His ancient people. In the New Testament, there's an interesting series of words. I wish we had time to look at these more carefully. But their series of words begins with the simple New Testament word to buy, to make a purchase. Agorazo. And, of course, often used in the purchase of slaves. Then there is the word with a prefix, ex agorazo, which not only means to buy, but it means to buy out of. And sometimes when you see in your New Testament the word redeem or redemption, this is the word that is used. To buy out of. Take it out. Take it home with you. And then the word lutrao, to loose and set free. You pay the price in order to loose. And even in the Roman Empire in the first century, there were always those philanthropic kind of people that would go to a slave market, buy a slave, take them out of the slave market with the intent to give them their freedom. Release is the idea of this word. And then, of course, to pay a ransom price to release, to set at liberty, away from, get them away from their bondage, and eventually that wonderful word, peripatetic. poieo, which I love. It's a great New Testament word, which we don't see very clearly, because it too is simply translated redemption, but it has to do with the idea of possession. Why do you buy? Well, one of the great reasons why you buy things is because you want it. You buy it as your possession. When we read in the Scriptures, as Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, that they were to shepherd the flock of God, which he has purchased. I love that word. It has to do with possession. The reason why he redeemed us is because he wants us. We belong to him. We are his possession. That was the purpose of redemption, that we might be his possession. And so you see the sequence of these words: to buy out of or away from, to get free from, and eventually to be the possession of. The great picture of New Testament redemption. Now, let me illustrate that from the book of Hosea. A touching book. Hosea, prophet who got married because God told him to. He had three children. Wonderful names of those kids. How'd you like to call Meher Shalal Hashbaz for lunch every day? I assume that boy ended up with a nickname. But the fact of the matter is, after marrying and having three children, something tragic happened, and his wife Gomer was off in an affair with another man. And then from there to another affair, and another, and pretty soon she had sunk out of sight in the seamy side of society. The day came when God said, Hosea, she's still your wife, go get her. And we see Hosea going up and down the streets of the city, eventually into the bad sections of town, looking for her. And then one day, he was passing the slave market. There on the market block was a woman, leathery skin, haggard looking. It's Gomer, it's his wife. She had sunk so low in the slave market. The Scriptures say he bought her. You know how much he paid? Half price. She wasn't even worth the going price of a slave. And he bought her. And he took her back into his home and he said, look, the laws of marriage were not strong enough to keep you here, but the laws of slavery are. You're twice mine. You stay here. And God hold this picture up to the nation of Israel and say, you want to see what love is like? You want to see what my love is like? Here it is. Here it is. What a picture. You're twice mine. You're twice mine. Why did Hosea buy her? Get her out of slavery? Yes. But he bought her to be his possession. We have been redeemed. Not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He took us out of slavery, the slavery of sin. Why did he do it? To be his possession. You are not your own, Paul says to the Corinthians. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. The doctrine of redemption is found all through the New Testament as well as the Old. But in the New Testament, it has that unique dimension of the spiritual realities of life. Sin enslaves. Sin enslaves. Christ sets free. He is our jubilee. He releases. It doesn't happen in a cycle of years. It happens in a relationship with a person. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. I trust that God will help us as we think of Jubilee again to again appreciate the glorious fact of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from sin. We have been purchased by the Savior. to be His personal possession, we have our jubilee in Christ.
I asked Brother Minstead to join Brother Smith.